Tonight I'm going to ask you to open the scriptures and turn with me, if you will, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And the end of the second chapter. And we'll be reading portions of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 as we think together tonight. We come now tonight to the end of these 11 days at Pattaya, where we have come to consider and to develop our strategies for world evangelization. I suppose that in many areas, most of us have a sense of fresh encouragement because we have seen that God is at work throughout our world. In other areas, I suppose that almost all of us may have faced some times of discouragement. We have been frustrated. We may have been disappointed in some aspects of our consultation. And we've been humbled and chastened as we become more conscious of the roadblocks which Satan has set up. I believe that above all tonight, we need to know what is God's strategy. For the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Tonight, as we close our consultation, we have come to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And I believe that it's fitting tonight that we look at our renewed covenant and our renewed pledge for world evangelization in the light of the new covenant, God's new covenant, which is seen in the cross, on which we focus tonight. Now here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes for us the ministry of the new covenant. And in many ways the situation that Paul describes is like ours. In verse 12 of chapter 2 he writes, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them, and I went on to Macedonia. Now, Paul had gone to Troas to preach the gospel, and the Lord had opened the door. He had wide open opportunities for evangelism. But internally, he had no peace of mind. Titus had not shown up. And he was expecting Titus to come and to bring him word of how the Corinthian Christians had reacted to his first letter, which had been a letter of rebuke. And Paul found himself in emotional turmoil. What was going to happen to the work of God at Corinth? Was it going to be crippled by moral compromise? By broken relationships? And I think that all of us can identify deeply with Paul as we return home. Because no matter what grand designs of evangelistic strategies we put down on paper, if we are honest tonight, we know that often our evangelistic outreach is crippled by problems in the church and hindered by opposition in the world and weaknesses in our own lives. Now, in these chapters, these verses tonight, Paul gives to us three fascinating figures of speech. And he puts our problems in the perspective of Christ's power. Let's look at these three figures of speech that will focus our thoughts tonight. First of all, he speaks of our ministry of the new covenant as a triumphal procession. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, he writes, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma, the fragrance of Christ, to those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we're the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life. And this outburst of praise was probably triggered in Paul by the fact that Titus had finally arrived, as you read later in chapter 7. and he had brought him good news. There had been a deep repentance in the church at Corinth. They had cleansed the moral blight, and they had renewed their devotion to Christ and to Paul, and praise welled up in Paul's heart as he realized Christ's work moves steadily on in spite of apparent setbacks. And he puts this in a wonderful picture, the picture of a triumphal procession. He says, God leads us in triumph in Christ. You see, a Roman general, about once in his lifetime, if he won a great victory, would be given what was called a triumphal march. He would march through the streets of Rome. And in that procession, there would first go the government officials, then the trumpeters, then the spoils that had been taken, then the trumpeters, and the priests waving their censers of incense, and then the captives on their way to slavery or to death. And then would come the general in a chariot with four horses, with a purple toga, an ivory scepter, with a Roman eagle. And behind him would come his family and his army, and they'd be shouting, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" as they march through the streets of Rome. Now, Paul takes that and he turns it around. And Paul says the triumph is Christ's. This is no man-centered triumphalism. Paul is not picturing himself as the victor. He says, I am following where Jesus leads and triumph only in his grace. And he says, Christ leads us in triumph always and everywhere. Always and everywhere. Brothers and sisters, tonight we know that Jesus Christ has won a great victory. He won it at the cross. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The powers of sin and death and evil, the psychological and political powers manipulated by Satan that would stand against us, Jesus Christ stripped them of their power at the cross. And we are anticipating his full and his complete victory when he returns. 1 Corinthians 15, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. And it is between these two great events, his first and his second coming, that we go out to evangelize with a tremendous assurance and conviction. All authority is given unto me, says our Lord. Therefore, go and make disciples to all nations, everywhere. To the end of the world, always believing that he leads us. And then he says, as we go, we are to God the aroma of Christ. Just like in the Roman triumph, the priests with their censers of incense, the smell of that incense to the prisoners was the smell of doom. They were on their way to death and slavery. To the victors, it was the smell of triumph. Now, Paul is saying, as the gospel is preached as a testimony to all nations, God is spreading his fragrance everywhere. To some, that is a smell of death. To others, it's the smell of life. Some accept this message, those who are being saved. Some reject those who are perishing. St. Augustine said, bread is good. And to a man with a healthy palate, it tastes good too. But to a man who is sick, the same good bread may taste repulsive. Light is good. But the sunlight, which delights healthy eyes, causes pain to a person with sore or sensitive eyes. Your justice, O God, he said, is good. To the righteous man, it's a delight. But by the same token, to those who disobey you, that very justice is a deeply offensive, even terrifying thing. And the gospel is good, but the reaction is different. And yet God, says Paul, is delighted by the proclamation of the gospel. And whether men receive or reject it, when we proclaim that gospel, it is to God the aroma of Christ. God is leading us in his triumphal procession. I believe that ought to give us a sense, first, of joyful expectancy tonight. What a great privilege it is to know that as we go, we are being led ahead by God. He is moving out there ahead of us. And we know we can expect His triumph. Now that may mean for us a shift of our expectations. Some of us came to this consultation with many expectations. Maybe they've been disappointed. We expected great things of ourselves. Maybe you expected something of someone else and you've been disappointed. Maybe in the consultation itself, you've had some disappointments. But sometimes we have to surrender those expectations we have in order to let God surprise us with something that we didn't expect. And that's probably happened for most of us in this consultation. And the Lord is saying to us here, the triumph is in the power of the cross. God triumphed in a most surprising way. And always the triumph happens through crucifixion. Sometimes letting our dearest plans go. And knowing that we please God as we follow Christ. Brothers and sisters, our optimism and hope tonight is not in success stories. It's not in statistics. But it's in the power of the cross. Because not all the powers of the world can defeat that crucified and risen Lord. You remember the other night the story that we heard? Of the pastor in Phnom Penh, who just before he died sent out that last letter and said, "We are on the victory side." He knew he was going to die, probably. Yet he had that sense of triumph, didn't he, in Christ? I think it's quite possible the next 10 years may be some of the most difficult years that we have faced in this century as Christians. I think we may well face increasing upheaval, repression, revolution, totalitarian regimes, and for many Christians, persecution. There may well be economic displacement and hardship in different parts of the world, such as we can't imagine tonight. But in the middle of this, I believe we can expect that God will also be opening all over the world His doors to the gospel, and we ought to have a sense tonight of anticipation to see what He's going to do as He leads us on. But we also follow Christ not only with a sense of joyful expectancy, but with a sense of awesome responsibility. For in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Who is equal? Who is equal to such a task?" And he says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God." We do not peddle the gospel. We are not peddlers. That's what the word literally means. Someone who sells something for a profit. Someone who says, I just want to make the sale and I'll put the price way down just so I can make the sale. We're not peddlers like that. We're not to whittle down the gospel for our profit. We do not peddle, says Paul. Can I say that? Can you say that? Are we peddlers who are tempted to give out the gospel for our profit? Our financial profit? The growth of our own organization or church? Our cause? Our reputation? To further our political privilege? Or do we in Christ speak before God? That's the final judgment and standard. We've heard a lot about accountability in these days. Our final accountability for each one of us is to God. Now that doesn't rule out the usefulness of strategic planning and management techniques and communication skills and the helpful use of all of these things. But it brings them under this one criterion. Is it an aroma that is pleasing to God? Does it honor Him? Christ leads us in His triumphal procession. Always and everywhere, opening the door as we proclaim with expectancy and responsibility, His is the triumph and His must be the praise. And that's what we'll say as we come to the Lord's table tonight. And then, Paul lifts up a second illustration. And this time he speaks of a letter from Christ. And he opens chapter 3 with a kind of innate Christian modesty, and he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, a letter of recommendation is exactly what it says. It's what we would call, in our modern terms, at least in our part of the world, a letter of reference. And Paul was not against letters of reference or letters of recommendation. He wrote some. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he gives a recommendation to his sister in the Lord, Phoebe. He sends a letter of recommendation. He says, she's been a servant of Christ and a great help to him and the whole church. And may I say that I believe at this conference we ought to remind ourselves when we talk about how shall they hear, that after the angels, the first proclaimers of the gospel were women. Women were the last at the cross. Women were the first at the tomb. I'm told that maybe over a half of all cross-cultural missionaries today are women. I wish we had more women here at this consultation. And we need to call upon them and open the doors of opportunity for them to use their gifts. Because if we ignore the spiritual gifts God has given to women, we may very well quench the Spirit, make it difficult for them to find the fulfillment of the calling is given. And not only that, but deprive ourselves of one of the greatest assets in world evangelization. We've heard a lot about manpower during these days. And we know what we mean by that. We mean male and female. But how about woman power? How about the power of the Holy Spirit in men and women? For your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, Paul is not saying here there's no need of letters of recommendation. What he's saying is that the only reference he needs is the change in the character of those that he's ministered to. Because he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ. What a beautiful expression, a letter from Christ. The result of our ministry, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And every Christian is an open letter for Jesus Christ. The only question is, what kind of a letter are we? A good letter or a bad letter? You remember Vigo Sogard said, building credibility may be the most important aspect of an evangelistic campaign. And he was speaking of the believability, the credibility of the communicator. Now, all of us know here tonight that the ultimate credibility is in our Lord Jesus Christ. A few verses later, Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as Lord. The ultimate credibility is in Christ. But I also remember hearing about a Hindu who said to a Christian in India, you Christians seem to us like very ordinary people talking about a very extraordinary Christ. And the Christian said, oh, yes, but we're not preaching ourselves. We're talking about Christ. And the Hindu says, but if he hasn't succeeded in making you different, why should we believe that he'll make us any different if we accept your Jesus? Truly, the Christian is everybody's Bible, a letter from Christ. You know, I heard a beautiful story here during this consultation. The other day, down in the town in Pattaya, one of the brothers here, I don't know who it is, from Eastern Europe, was walking through one of the shops, and he said, and somebody overheard him, I would really like to be able to buy a present and take it back home for my wife, but I couldn't bring any money out of over here. There was another participant, a young man at this consultation. My wife told me this story, and I know who it is. I won't call his name, but he lives on hardly anything. And he heard this brother from East Germany say that, and he went over to him, and he said, brother, I happen to have $18. I'd like to give it to you and let you buy a present to take back for your wife. And the lady in the shop watched all of this, and she said to one of the group that was there, why did he do that? And she said, he's a Christian. He wants to do it for a Christian brother. And she said, do Christians act like that? Is that how a Christian acts? Would to God that people would see that. A letter from Christ. What is our strategy of evangelism to be? How does the word get across to people who are indifferent, uninterested, illiterate? The faithful proclamation of the gospel should result in the demonstration of the gospel in changed lives. As someone has said, a Christian is someone who has met one. And you and I and those we evangelize and disciple are letters from Christ. What kind of letter are we? Well, we're letters written in many different styles, different handwritings. Jewish and Arab and Chinese and Brazilian and Australian. Different styles of handwriting. Different envelopes in which the letter is delivered. But what do people read? Can people read in us His compassion? Do we love as He loves, care as He cares, serve as He serves? I was so touched by the story of those refugees we heard the other night, who are the first people to greet the new refugees and feed them and give them a bath and fix the toilets for them. They're a letter from Christ, aren't they? As the new refugees come. Do people see in us His power to save and our character, our changed relationships? Do people see in our lives His integrity and discipline? Do people see in us the living out of His costly demands? Are we living letters, not only in the words of Christ, but in the deeds of Christ? Are the signs of His presence to be read, the healing of the brokenhearted, the release of captives, the gospel to the poor? A letter from Christ. Where will He send us? To the inner city? To the mountains? To the Marxist? To the capitalist? A letter from Christ, changed by the power of the gospel. The rich man glorying that in the gospel he's brought low, that his security might be in Christ. The brother of humble circumstances rejoicing that in Christ he is lifted up. And all sharing together. Can they see that in our community? Yesterday afternoon I sat with some of the brothers and sisters from South Africa. They said, oh, we long in South Africa to see our churches be the kind of churches where black and white and African and European and Indian can come and worship together and listen to the Word of God in such a way that together we will be to the South African society. They didn't use these words, but this is what they were saying, a letter from Christ saying, here's a third way. And yet the wonderful thing is that Paul is speaking here not so much in terms of a demand as of a power. He is saying God's strategy is proclamation that leads to demonstration, and that springs from transformation by the Holy Spirit. He's not just asking for an outward conformity. He's not just saying always have a smile on your face and a spring in your step and act like you're on a mountaintop. He's not giving us some legalistic standard. It's a transformation from the inside out. It's the ministry of the new covenant, because in verse 6 he says, He has enabled us to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And what a contrast that is. The old covenant was of the letter. It did not give living power to fulfill what it demanded. It was temporary. It was fading. And it ended up condemning us for our failure. The new covenant, he says, comes from the life-giving power of the Spirit. And as we are justified by what the grace of God, through faith, applying to us what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we are liberated and set free, and this is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And if that conversion is genuine, it lasts and it grows. And then he goes on to use the illustration of Moses and the veil. He says, you remember how Moses, when he met God, had a veil over his face? And people couldn't see the glory of God that was reflected faded away. It was a temporary glory. Now he says there's a contrast. We, having the veil taken away, are liberated and transformed. Verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3. when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Liberated by the Spirit, transformed into His likeness. And Paul says it's not that we change ourselves, we are being transformed. This is God's strategy. Proclamation in word and deed that leads to the demonstration of transformed lives. He says, it's not letters of recommendation, but changed lives. The demonstration of our ministry is not in public relations as it is in personal transformations. And the result of evangelism is not just a spiritual baby, but maturing Christians in whom Christ shines forth as a letter from Him. As we go back to minister, brothers and sisters, we have to have that unveiled face. And may I ask, as we come to the Lord's table tonight, is my face and your face, my life and yours, unveiled? Or is there a veil between us and Him? Is there something that we need to forgive or be forgiven for? A resentment, a bitterness, a sin of omission or commission the Lord has been pointing out to us that we need to bring to Him for His forgiveness tonight? And then, oh, the great privilege as we go back to take time to reflect the Lord's glory. Meditation, worship, time in prayer in the Scriptures, coming into the presence of Christ that we're reminded of tonight as we come to His holy table. As the old communion hymn says, "Here, O my Lord, I see Thee face to face." A letter from Christ. That's what God wants to make us. And then the third and final figure of speech that Paul uses is a beautiful one. He describes God's strategy in a third way. In chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." What do we have? We have this treasure. And the treasure is Christ. One of my beloved older friends in this consultation sent me a letter yesterday, and he said, "You know, it's been a wonderful conference, but," he said, I hope that tomorrow night you will hold up before us not just the task, but the task master. We need to see Him." Dr. James Stewart wrote, "Our primary need is a deeper sense of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Still, after 1900 years, all the springs of missionary power and passion are concentrated in those three words, Jesus, priceless treasure." That's what we have. And where do we have it? In jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Common clay pots, that's what it means. And that's about the way most of us feel tonight. Ugh! A common clay pot. But what an amazing thing. Which one of us here, if we could afford to buy a beautiful, expensive jewel and take it back home to our loved one, would put it in a pot of clay? And yet the amazing thing, it says, Paul, that's what God's strategy is. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And one of the attitudes that can hold back evangelism and cripple our mission is that very sense that we are clay pots. Who are we to witness to the world? Have you felt that during these days? We look at the church and our failures and ourselves and we say, "This poor clay pot, God use me." But he's saying here that Christianity is not to be explained by anything in man. Why do we have this treasure in clay pots? To show that the power is from God. And isn't this an amazing thing? God can take this clay pot, which is my body, your body, our human personalities. He breathed upon us originally the breath of life, and we became living creatures made in the image of God. And now he takes Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and puts him within our human personalities and uses us in all of our strengths and our weaknesses to show forth his glory. What a tremendous thing. And we do have strengths, every one of us, that God has given. Our cultures do. Our personalities do. Let's not deny that. Jesus never said, put yourself down and degrade yourself. He said, deny yourself. He didn't say, degrade yourself. I have a friend who went into his brother's home, and his brother's little three-year-old girl was sitting there pretending to read the Bible, and she was saying to herself, Jesus say, no, 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 no. Now, he's not just saying that. He's given each one of us strengths and gifts. But we all know that we have our weaknesses, too. But he's saying here, on our strengths and weaknesses, God chooses to build his kingdom. We are jars of clay in communicating the message in an unbelieving world. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel. There are culture barriers in communicating the gospel, but there are also spiritual blinders. Tom Houston spoke of the demonic in hearers. Saphira used that image of the blind man trying to say what an elephant is. John Stott quoted this passage and said, if human minds are blinded, how can they see? Now, if someone's blind, I don't care how good your graphic art is, or your audio visuals, or how you combine the colors, they can't see it. And Paul says, remember, we are limited communicators, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the power is of God. Now, that doesn't take away our responsibility. In verse 2, he says, we don't distort the word of God. In verse 3, he says, we set forth the truth plainly. We're to seek to speak clearly and relevantly and plainly and truly to all kinds of people. But we realize the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And only the Creator who made light shine out of darkness can shine the light of the Savior in men's hearts to show his glory. So let's not be overwhelmed as we leave here. Some of us have mental indigestion. We've been crammed so full. How do I grasp all of these tools and these ideas and these strategies and these communications? Well, let's use them the best we can, but let's remember that we have this treasure in common clay pots because finally the power is of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay not only to communicate the message to an unbelieving world, but to give us courage as messengers in a hostile world. Paul speaks of the pressures we face here. In verse 8, notice he says, we are hard-pressed, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down. All of us are going home to face pressures, physical and spiritual and emotional and political. Some of you dear people I've talked with from other parts of the world carry 3, 4, 5, and 6 different responsibilities. I don't know how you do it. But God gives you strength. Some of you are going to go back to your isolation. All of us, in a way. Some of you are going to go back and face hostile powers. Remember, says Paul, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are hard-pressed. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. But he says, we are not crushed. We are not in despair. We are not abandoned. We are not destroyed. For the life of Jesus is revealed in us, even as we carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus. One dear lady here said to my wife and myself yesterday, she said, I didn't know why I came to this conference. She comes from Central America. She said, we don't know when the revolution is going to cause an upheaval in our country. She said, we've already had guerrillas breaking into our school. And she said, God brought me here to hear a brother from Romania, Joseph Tan, show how in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ they could stand and speak and live. And she said, now I can go back with a new sense that Jesus Christ will be in me. That's his strategy. So what does Paul say is God's strategy? Let me close by summing this up. He says that God leads us in His triumphal procession. And that no matter what the soil is, we are to faithfully proclaim the gospel, not as peddlers, but as those who speak as sent from God and before God, with expectancy and responsibility. He says we are to be letters from Christ. Proclamation leads on to demonstration. And as the life-giving Spirit liberates and transforms us into the likeness of Christ, we will fall short in many ways. But that light of Christ will be reflected from our lives as we submit to His Lordship. And He says we have this treasure in jars of clay. The proclamation and the demonstration must be carried forth in servanthood, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The posture of a servant. As we leave here, I want to say, my brother, my sister, how can I help and support you in the labor God has given to you? I want to say on behalf of the Lauzon Committee, how can we support your labors? May each of us say that. Not only what can we expect from others, but what can we give as servants for Christ's sake? And then notice this tremendous conclusion. In verse 13, it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We go forward in faith that God leads on. And then notice verse 15. All this, he writes, is for your benefit. And I had never noticed this next phrase translated in the New International Version this way until a few days ago. And notice how this fits with our consultation. So that the grace that is reaching more and more people. The grace that is reaching more and more people. God's grace. God is going to do it. May cause thanksgiving to the glory of God. So to the good of people in this age and the age to come, and to the glory of God in this age and the age to come, we commit and covenant again to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning of the pledge we make, and the meaning of the Lord's Supper that we take. And therefore concludes Paul in verse 16, notice, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We follow. We are transformed. We serve. We speak. We do not lose heart. May we pray. O God, our Father, lead us on in your procession. Transform us into letters from Christ. And let us remember that your treasure is in our lives so that we do not lose heart. For Christ's sake. Amen.